back in the Old Testament. We're going to Isaiah this morning. Let's go to the 63rd chapter of Isaiah. Verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel that is, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. I wondered there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me. My fury, it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord, and the praises of the Lord according to all the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, or according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. And all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. And he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea while the shepherds with his flocks? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep, as an horse in the wilderness, they should not stumble. As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and behold thine habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and the strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of the mercies towards me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our Father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and harden our hearts from thy fear? Return for thy servants' sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down the sanctuary which is yours. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. As we go into this text today, I want to put this in our understanding contextually as we look to the two questions that begin the 63rd chapter of Isaiah. So again, we're looking at a time in the history of the old, in that age where once again the advancing of days and the division of the kingdom of Israel into two parts. Isaiah is writing in the days that precede the destruction of the northern kingdom and before the southern kingdom would again be taken away into captivity as the nation of Babylon would come. It's advancing in this text, as we see here, to a time of declared judgment against the house of Israel, as they were a people again that God had brought forth from Egypt into the land of Canaan, given unto them a place of their own habitation, in which, again, by their own faults, but also in the way in which God ordained to try them, they would again go astray into the worshiping of the gods that were all around them. So as we move forward into the time of Isaiah, somewhere around probably in the 700 BC period, just around the days when Assyria would come and destroy that northern kingdom, we have an idolatrous people, a rebellious people, a people that have cast off the Lord their God, especially to the north. So the kingdom of Israel would be an apostate people, a religion that is again but in type but not in truth. In the south, we see an equal stead of people that were themselves anything but upright, A few kings that would walk in the ways of the Lord themselves would continue to burn incense unto the gods of Canaan, not tearing down the high places. So the short times of revival, reformation in these days, it would be but for an instant, a brief reprieve, until once more a king would direct them towards further rebellion. So much more that we see that God in his fury would come forth to bring upon them a day of judgment, not once, but twice, as we see, and with the Babylonians destroying the city, never to gain its glory as it once had in the days of Solomon and David. So as we move forward in the book of Isaiah, it's a lengthy book, probably never go into this book at great length from a pulpit, but nonetheless, it's filled with the richness of prophecy of the days in which God, again, would bring abundant judgment upon this people, but also glimpses of hope, the coming of the Redeemer. So we come to the 63rd chapter and its concluding, coming towards the end of this book. We have again an allusion to what it is that God is working forth and bringing to pass in this day. So look at the 63rd chapter, verses 1 through 5. That's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look particularly at the phrase in the 5th verse that says, "Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me." And see how that then echoes forth in this prophecy of old, both as to the glory of God and to the work that he would bring in salvation for his people. So, when we get to that phrase then in the 5th verse that says just that, mine own arm brought salvation, let's try to observe several things from this text. First, what in this text preempts this? What is it that brings forth this statement? What is it that, again, in this text would usher in this thought that God would declare, mine own arm has brought salvation? It all begins in the first verse with this idea of two questions that are posed. So in this nature of text and the way and the manner it's produced here, notice the first question that is put forth. It is just this: who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? So the first question sets forth this idea that one is coming forth in majesty and strength and in glory as a mighty captain coming forth from battle. When you look upon him, you see just that. It is first and foremost the nature of his garments. They are garments of splendor. It's like a king that's coming forth from battle, one that is a champion being delivered here forth from a time of warfare. And when he ventures forth into the, again, attention of the prophet here and us, the reader, echoing the words of Isaiah in this stead, find ourselves asking, who is this? The one that is drawing near. So the one that we notice first and foremost is one that is just that, coming forth. He is traveling in a way that is, again, one who is arrayed in the majesty of his position. We see him crowned in glory. We see him mighty in strength, coming forth as one with a sword on his side, crown upon his head, riding as it were upon a stallion, and venturing forth in this way that when we look upon him, we see one worthy of such praise. Notice then his response to the question that is posed there. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save, so he declares himself to be. But before we get there, there's another question that is posed and interlaced within that first question when it is asked. Not only is it, who is it, the one that is coming, but also, in what manner does he arrive? And how is his appearance when he comes forth? So when we see this one riding forth and coming forth in the manner of which he approaches, not only comes forth arrayed in splendor and greatness, but also he is one there whose garments are dyed in a particular color. And you see there the word dyed is one that can be translated red, crimson in color. And it speaks more than just to a spattering of color, but it's more than that. It's just not a sprinkling of red. It's as though he had rolled his garments in red. So he's bathed in this blood of red. He's, again, clothed in a garment probably once that was white in splendor and purity, but now is covered forth in the crimson color of battle. So he's coming forth from battle as one who's engaged in warfare. So when you see the word Edom and Bozrah, I probably agree with one ancient writer here, that when we're looking upon these two places, we're reminded of Edom being just that, a red place in a sense, a crimson place. Bozrah, in like circumstance, that one which speaks to that crimson nature of his coverings and garments. So he has come forth for battle from the nations. He has gone forth to do a mighty and righteous work. So we see just that when he comes forth, it says that he speaks in righteousness as one mighty to save. And when you read that word save here in the Hebrew, it's the word Joshua in the form that's mentioned forth here. This is Joshua. This is the Savior that is coming forth. This is our Lord Almighty who comes forth from battle, again, having his garments stained in red, who's riding forth in the majesty and splendor of who he is. So when the question is posed, who is this? You can imagine Isaiah in the darkness of those days of shadows of old, wondering at the nature of this one who appears to be mighty as a captain of salvation coming forth, but again, having his garments stained in red, and trying to conceive of the nature of this one who's gone forth to warfare, who's riding out in the strength and majesty of his name, that's coming forth as though one who's engaged in a long and arduous battle that, again, in his fury, has brought forth him in victory. Notice the second question then that comes forth, all leading us up to that phrase when he declares, "Therefore mine own arm has brought salvation." That is the second one. "Wherefore," says the prophet, "out thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat." And that's that. So how is it that you became so crimson colored? How is it that your garments of wonder and purity have been covered in red? You notice here the response again of the Lord that is coming forth when he says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and for the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of the redeemed is come. And I looked that there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me." So as we see, this is one that went forth to war, engaging the armies, and again, the powers that were arrayed against him, to deliver the people, having come forth to deliver them from those that were again set against. Notice how he goes forth then in strength, and that he is able to overcome and be victorious in all that he goes forth to do. So when he says just that, he has done exactly that. So the nature of his venture has been one of wrath, one of fury, one of anger, and going forth again to accomplish here injustice, the punishment due unto those who were yet set against him and his glory, to tear them down, to trample them underfoot, to stain his garments with their blood, that he himself is engaged in this warfare to the end, again, of holiness and the glory of his name. We see him, we see one that goes forth as a stallion, mighty in strength, as it were, to overcome that which was set against his honor and praise. So we see the mighty majesty of him who's accomplished these things to that end. And again, woven within that answer is this that is echoed throughout, and that is, "I've done this alone." Now, so often you'll see a captain, a leader of an army going forth with the army, but being spared of such staining because he does not engage directly in the warfare. But this one himself has taken on this battle alone. In his own strength, in his own might, he has gone to war. He's engaged the enemy. In his own fury, in his own wrath, he has gone forth to deliver by his own hand. And thus the declaration, "By my own arm I have brought salvation," is an echo to this idea of the name Joshua, Savior, as the captain of our salvation. So when we come to this text, we're seeing here once more in the veiled images of these days of old, as Isaiah seems to glimmer and glance into the distance to see through the haze of time, as it were, in the promises of God, one that was coming forth that he couldn't even imagine, let alone set his eyes and fix them upon. He that would come forth, King of kings and Lord of lords, to accomplish a victory far beyond the imaginations of the people. We see clearly now what Isaiah couldn't see necessarily, and that is what we see here in this text, and that is that by his own arm, the Lord has brought salvation. Remember where he was named the name Jesus? It was the angel that gave him that name from heaven that declared, he will save his people from their sins. So when we look at what the Lord has done in coming forth, we think about a babe in a manger, we think about this time of year, the pleasantness of it, but you look upon the wonder of our Lord. He came forth again in obscurity to engage in a battle and warfare against forces and enemies that we could never even begin to battle against. Sin and our own death that he has been victorious over. Our Savior, the one who is our Jesus, our Joshua, has done something mighty, and he's done it alone for his glory and for our benefit. So let's step back and imagine and wonder what this is like when we consider the nature of our Christ as we come to a text like this, echoed in these words that again remind us of just who our Lord is. As we come to a time of year like this when we set our attention upon him, Jesus, who was brought forth in Bethlehem. When we look upon him, this text teaches us this doctrine once more as to the nature of our Christ, that he's more than a man, that he is God and man in the flesh. We sang about Emmanuel. He is God with us. As we begin to ponder the thought of the incarnation and who he is as God in flesh, we can't even begin to comprehend the majesty that is clothed in the tent of flesh, but for this time. We look upon the text and we see him walking in our midst. We see him hungry. We see him thirsty. We see him tired. We see him weeping. We see him engaging. We see him ridiculed. We see him put to death. In all these things as a man, but in the end we see one who has stepped down from the glories on high in our midst. And if we could but for an instant gaze upon the glory of Christ, like John would have when he was taken up in a vision there in his mind to see in far away the risen Christ ascended on high, no longer veiled simply in the, again, tabernacle of this flesh, clothed without the glory seen, maybe on the Mount of Transfiguration, for an instant they caught a glimpse of his majesty and wonder of it, but now to behold the Lamb as though he'd been slain, seeing him in his wonder and splendor in heaven on high, what a sight that must have been. To know the one who he laid his head upon there on the night in that upper room was now seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. Step back and consider what it is to look upon Christ in heaven now, in comparison to the ways we often consider and think of him. See the majesty of who he is. See as he speaks here when he says, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save, as he says, I am the one that has trodden this alone. And I have done this in my anger and fury. This is God Almighty, the everlasting, the one without beginning or end, the incomprehensible one, God who is spirit, who has become man. We look upon him and wonder at the nature of his salvation, engaging again to the deliverance of his people as he stained his garments in red. Step back and consider what it is to gaze upon him. In every instance in Scripture, when you see anyone have even a seeming glimmer of sight upon the glory of God, they're undone. Isaiah does it back in chapter 6. He has a moment to there look upon the glory of God. He's undone. It's as though in an instant he has completely lost all strength. He's destroyed in the sight of God. He's a man. He declares again, I'm a man of sin. I live amongst the people that are sinful. And nonetheless, even the most upright man in estimation in the presence of God is one without strength that falls in the presence of his glory. No man can fully look upon the Lord in his holiness and righteousness. He is beyond, again, a glimpse from us, hiding us again in the Savior, covering us in the shadow of his hand. We look upon him and gaze and try to even imagine the wonder of the glory of a king like this. How wondrous it is then to be reminded of something so great that if we were for an instant to see, like Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus, the Savior, how blinded we would be in his sight and in his presence. when you think about this, for those who had the sad occasion to not only once but maybe twice find themselves in the vicinity where we dropped a nuclear weapon that exploded in their presence, there were some that were in the first city, Hiroshima, that moved to Nagasaki only to encounter the second bomb. But imagine what happens when that explosion occurs. There's a blinding flash of light. There's a degree of which radiation, this sense of power and energy, is let forth in an instant. And if you look at the pictures of those who were exposed to such a moment, without even a thought, in the thunderous boom that would follow the explosion and the coming forth of that blinding light, they were burned in an instant, as it were, flesh undone. And in the instant there, imagine being in the presence of a holy God, who again is infinite, eternal, unchanging in his nature, the everlasting God who is all wise, all just, all perfect, all glorious, where even the angels guide their eyes in his sight and their feet. They're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," and they cease not, as we see from Isaiah to Revelation, to sing that song and to cry out what a wonder it is, the recitation of those words. Think that this is Jesus that we set our eyes upon, the incarnate one in the flesh before us. How it is that this ought to be the way we approach our Lord, marveling as we see him in the 63rd chapter of Isaiah. Who is this? You know, we've been saying this in Isaiah 40 time and time again when we come to this text. To whom will you liken God, or to whom and whose likeness will you compare unto him? There is none to be compared. He's in, again, beyond any sense of being compared with another. He is all glorious. So look upon the gods of this world and every imagination of men that's crafted a god in their days from the beginning to now. Every god in the imagination of man has failed in comparison to the God of this book and of heaven and earth, the God who declares himself here. If we could only again have an instance of him revealing his glory to us, what a wonder that will be. He's already done it. When the Spirit of God came upon you and you were born anew and you brought forth to understand repentance, faith being imparted to you, and he brought you to repentance, you saw then in an instant the glory of God within your soul. When again the bondage was removed and for an instant you could grieve over your sin and weep over it, for a moment you could perceive in an instant the glorious love of God that from everlasting could look upon you with favor while in your sin, depravity, he could find you redeemable. I mean, there's nothing redeemable in us to his glory. To that text, then we come and marvel that he is one who would even dare to extend his glory to such a place, stoop down and put on this flesh for sinners like me. So we come to the name Joshua in verse 1. We come then to the salvation of God. We come to his own arm bringing salvation. And it reminds us once more that this is a God of all glory and honor that we can't even begin to behold. He's also a God that is just and holy. There's no getting through this text without seeing the wrath of God and the anger of God that is, again, set in array against all the sinfulness of man, the evils of mankind, and the wickedness of our hearts. So that no matter how we estimate the best of men on this earth, we're always reminded there is none righteous, no, not one. But he alone is righteous and just. And his justice is pure. And his justice is exact. And without contestation, there is none who can say to the Lord, "What have you done?" For all things that he does is right. And that's it. And yet in our minds we continue to contend with God daily and wonder how it is that he allows such things. He allows nothing to that stead, but he brings all things to pass after the, again, dictates of his own will to the glory of his name. From beginning to end, all things will do just that, resound unto his glory. So this is a God of justice, a God of holiness, and a God of mercy that is brought forth in this text. So whenever we go forth and we read like we did in Luke there and see the Baptist and see Jesus coming forth to be baptized, we far too often become too familiar with our Lord. And we'll come there to the water and we'll see the Baptist there And we'll see Jesus brought forth, and we'll see the Son of God, and we'll hear heaven opened up as though it were just another declaration that here he is, my beloved Son, to hear him. And the Spirit coming down, as it were, as a dove, and that moment becomes familiar to us, far too familiar, as the gospel does, and we're reminded of these things, and they seem to penetrate not far deeper than the flesh, not even to the heart any further. But a text like this and the splendor of the words can once again remind us to the majesty of our Lord and again, the nature of us to that end. So when we hear these words in verse 5, therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me. Let's pause for a moment and consider what that says to us. The name Jesus, again, that is again far too common in our day and one that has been abused. And again, the commonness of mankind is one that we need to step back and consider our love for God. Texts like this ought to make us love him yet the more, day in and day out. The extent to which he has fetched our souls from depravity and from destruction, the means by which he, again, he has called us forth to be his own, is a marvelous thing. Consider the love of Christ again that is extended to such an end that a holy God would see fit to bring salvation by himself for us. This ought to make us love him more. So let's consider our love for God in application to this. And let's pause and wonder how it is we do not love him more, first and foremost. How is it we do not love him more based upon the things he has done and the nature of his person and the wonder of his work, that doesn't provoke us more in our love to him? So consider the way we love him and the way we look upon him in our days. How is it that we are a people that often in the way that we love our Lord are those that are, if anything, inconsistent in our love? Some days we love him more, some days we love him less. We'll meet with him today and we'll say, today I love you, for today I have needs, today I have wants, today there are things that I need from you. Tomorrow I will not need you as much, perhaps. Tomorrow I'll forget these things and they'll be far from my mind. Tomorrow I'll have other loves. I'll have other distractions and things that, again, draw my attention. What does this book do whenever we read it? Again, it brings us in a text like this to a position of humility, but even more so to awe. An awe of the love of God that has gone to the glory of his name to work such things as our salvation. So there should be no inconsistency in our love because the things he has done are so glorious that they ought to truly garner our attention each and every moment. If we truly were in love with the Lord in the way that we testify, how is it that we would reveal that love to him? Think of all the ways in which we tell the Lord that we love him. Well, I love you, Lord, but, and then the buts begin. Begin to speak of things perhaps that are of our distractions, things that our hearts are half given over to, an indifference of heart, distraction of the mind, and the things that draw us away from him. It's almost like a door opening. Kind of draws our attention away in an instant from the God who has fetched our souls. So we read a text like this and it becomes common to us. We become indifferent with it. We think upon it and we'll say, well, I do love him, but how do I love thee? And so we'll say, well, this is how much I love thee, Lord. Imagine a wife who testified of the love of her groom. She's betrothed. Maybe she's not even wed yet. She's betrothed to him. But you never hear her speak of him. She never takes up the things that he's written and reads them. She's never inquiring and seeking him. She's never spending time speaking with him. She's engaged in other things. She has other lovers that she's out and about with. She has other employment in this life and things that draw her attention away. She has an occasional love for the one that she's betrothed to. Most of the time, it's a distracted love. It's a love that's half-hearted. It's a love that has other interests. It's a love that is tempered. How often do we barter with God? You can have my love today if, and only if. How often are we like Delilah sitting there with Samson in our love for God? In our prayers, in our times of worship, when we come to the table to partake of the bread and wine, how are distractions carrying us away from our greatest employment in this life? The one thing that we need more is to love him more. It's the greatest engagement of our souls that we can, again, entertain in this life. There's no better profit that is ours. There's no better pursuit in this life. There's nothing more that we could want in this world but his love. And imagine being in love with one like this. Imagine seeing him riding forth in his glory and splendor and saying, for that one, I've come to do this. I've come to give my life to ransom that soul, to take that one. There's nothing pleasant in that one. There's nothing redeemable in that one. There's nothing that that one will ever do to earn or to be deserving of my love, but I love that one with an everlasting love, and therefore I shall go to the cross and to the grave to fetch that soul from the wrath that is due unto it. And I will endure that wrath, as it were, for an eternity to suffer in its stead so that I might call it mine. What a wonder that is. I think we sang it a bit earlier today. That is, of the widowhood that's taken away. Ruth was redeemed from that condition. Moabites like us, and those from Edom, those from afar, Gentiles as we, he came to call us forth from the nations and to set his crown on his head upon us, to wed us to him, and declare us his bride. If there's a God that loves us that much, how much more should we love him? So there's, I'll say, one application today. Go forth and love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy strength and all thy soul. And the second commandment is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And once we've accomplished that, we can talk about other things to, again, bicker about, barter with the Lord for, be unhappy with, complain about, seek for in this life, things that we want, that we need to have comfort us, to give us hope in this world. All those things pale in comparison if we stop for a minute and consider, here's our calling. Here's what you're tasked for, Christian, in this life. Here's the thing in obedience that you're given unto. Not half-hearted, not occasional, not when it seems fit and right. But the best thing you can ever do for your soul is, again, counsel your own soul and say, why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you downtrodden within me? There's one that has come forth from of old, from everlasting, arrayed in splendor and majesty, that says as he comes forth, and again, fury and stained raiment, saying, alone, mine own arm has brought salvation. If that doesn't provoke us today, what would? What shall? Until the last of our breath. May the Lord give us mercy this day in his name. Amen. Father, as we again look upon a text like this and marvel at the sight of a Savior, so glorious we can't even pause and consider the nature of his being, help us this day to again to be enraptured in the love and glory of his name. Savior, as you, the Lord, have brought salvation by your own arm, help us to be a thankful, a loving, and a humbled people. In the wonder of your name, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.